Take your Bibles and turn again to the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, Jesus beginning the discourse of the Good Shepherd. There's so much in this chapter. Looking at many commentaries, other sermons, most dealt with verses 1 through 21. I saw so much in these first few verses. I'm going to slow it down a little bit and not cover as much. Today we'll just be looking at the first five verses, and I normally don't like to interrupt a paragraph or stop in the midst of a paragraph, but I'm going to do so today, leaving verse 6 and so forth for the following week. But John chapter 10, today we're going to talk about the preservation of the sheep, the Lord preserving His sheep. Looking at the first five verses, would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? John 10, beginning in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in it by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee. They will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, I ask that you would aid in this presentation of your word, that you would hide the ears of your people from their hearts any folly that I might say, any foolish thing that I might say. I am a fallible man, very capable of error, fallen, in need of your grace, in need of your spirit to aid this attempt to preach your word. Enable your people, Father, to internalize these truths, act upon them, be better stewards of the faith, all for the glory of Christ, our shepherd. We ask these things in his name, and all of God's people said, amen. As we've seen before, and as we will continue to see, Jesus would often use situations in life as metaphors, as illustrations to help explain truths about the kingdom of God. However, when he used a lot of these illustrations, metaphors, many times a contemporary audience may be a bit handicapped in how to exactly understand the illustration that Jesus, or the life situation that Jesus was using to explain kingdom truth. When we think of sheep and shepherding in the modern day, it may be a bit different to shepherding in Jesus' day. If you've had any experience with sheep and shepherds in our culture, we're at a disadvantage because we would perhaps tend to think of vast flocks and shepherds using dogs to corral the sheep, or big business co-ops. It's easy for us to miss the richness of this symbol and the way Jesus would use it. In his day, in those days, Jewish shepherds kept their sheep in two kinds of sheepfolds. If they were out in the country, the sheepfold was like a low-walled corral made of stone with a narrow opening in the front. If they were in town, the sheepfold was much larger, structurally sounder. It was what they called a communal corral. There was one large central pen or sheepfold in a given community, and at the end of the day, people brought their small individual flocks and they led them into the big sheepfold. And with their combined resources, they would all pay a gatekeeper, and it was his job to stay with the sheep overnight until the following morning. The next morning, the gatekeeper would open the gate to those identified shepherds who had compensated him for the night watch. And these shepherds would enter at the gate, at the door. And when the shepherds entered the flocks, they would notice that all of the sheep were mixed together. To those not familiar with tending sheep, looking upon this may have seemed like an impossible problem to solve. Flocks and flocks of sheep were mixed together, and how were the shepherds to wade through these flocks, identify their own, separate them from the rest of the flocks, and then lead them out to pasture? Well, to separate the flocks, in this day, in the ancient day, a shepherd began to call. And when he would call, the sheep would recognize his voice, and they would come to him. The shepherds would have this particular sing-song manner to which his sheep, and only his sheep, would respond. In fact, a good shepherd was so intimately involved with his sheep, as he would call them, he would perhaps call some of them, or he had a name for his sheep. Perhaps calling them by name and whistling and singing to them, and they would look to him and they would come out of the rest of the flocks and follow him. The sheep followed him because they knew him. In context of this passage, Jesus has just finished an intense dialogue with the religious leaders. This confrontation was sparked by the healing of a man who had been blind from birth. And when Jesus healed this man, remember, he had given this man so much more than physical sight. He had opened the eyes of this man's heart so he could see the need for the Savior, see Jesus as Messiah. Also, by bringing this man to faith, Jesus would use that episode to show how the religious leadership of Israel remained blind. The ones who were supposed to be able to see, understand spiritual truth, Jesus showed were in fact in darkness. They, unlike the blind man, who was given spiritual sight as well as physical sight, they saw no need for the Messiah who had come to remedy the sin issue. They did not see themselves as sinners. They did not see their inability to please God through their religious law and custom. That's why Jesus told them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But since you say, we see, your guilt remains. The very ones entrusted with the stewardship of God's word, the stewardship of the law, should have seen the impossibility to keep God's righteous standard. They should have been pleading with God and leading the people to plead to God, to look to God for mercy and forgiveness. Yet they were fixated on themselves, fixated on their rules and regulations, completely blind to their sinful condition, unwilling to acknowledge their imperfection and rebellion. Yet you say, we see, therefore your guilt remains. They could not see their condition. They were in a horrible condition, completely blind while believing they could see. That's why Jesus says, if you were blind, simply acknowledge, if you understood your condition and you're well on your way, your guilt would not remain. But since you say we see, you remain in your guilt. If you recognize you were blind, you would see the need of me. But since you do not, you're in sin. The religious leaders, the so-called self-appointed shepherds of Israel, Jesus called them out, showed them that they remained blind. Matthew in his gospel records Jesus elaborating on the condition of this religious leadership. Listen to how Matthew, recording the words of Jesus, how Jesus would continue to use this metaphor of physical blindness to convey the spiritual blindness of the religious leadership. In Matthew 15, verse 14, he says, "For they," meaning the religious leaders, "are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both fall into the pit." The religious leaders are blind, and those who follow them are blind as well, and they will follow them right into condemnation, into judgment. Jesus would say in Matthew 23, verses 13 and 15, "For you Pharisees, you religious leaders, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte or convert. And when he comes to your way of thinking, your philosophy, your belief, when he becomes a proselyte, you make him," listen to this, "twice as much a child of hell as you yourselves are." You're blind. Jesus goes on to elaborate how they convert people into further blindness. further hardening their heart. In Matthew 23, verse 16, he says, "Woe to you," listen to this, "woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the goat of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the goat of the temple that has made goat sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. For whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out at a gnat, swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate and then the outside, so that the outside may also be clean." Over and over again, Jesus pointing out how blind the religious leadership was. Through all of their ridiculous rules and regulations, they were leading the people away from God rather than to God. They were so blind and blinding everyone else through their false religious teachings. Those who looked to them as shepherds, looked to them as the shepherds of God's people, they were found to be devoured. These religious leaders in spiritual darkness were leading the sheep of God's pasture to slaughter. This was nothing new. False teachers had plagued Israel not only in Jesus' day, but centuries before the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah pictured the false teachers in graphic terms. Isaiah 56, verse 10. He calls them mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber, dogs who are greedy and are not satisfied. Isaiah writes, "They are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the very last one." The prophet Jeremiah writes in chapter 10, verse 21, "The shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered." Jeremiah writes in chapter 12, verse 10, "Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness." In chapter 50, verse 6, Jeremiah writes, "My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside onto mountains. They have gone along from the mountain to the hill, and they have forgotten their resting place." Over and over again in the Old Testament, the prophets would prophesy against these supposed shepherds of Israel, teachers of Israel. And the Lord would not allow such negligence and abuse to go unpunished. The Lord would send words of coming judgment through the prophets to these false shepherds. Jeremiah 23, 1 through 3, listen to what the Lord says. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord." Ezekiel 34, verse 2 through 10, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought the lost, but with force and severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they become food for every wild beast of the field, and they were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, because my flock has become prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. I will demand my sheep from you and make you cease from feeding the sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so they will no longer be food for you." Strong words from the Lord against those supposedly appointed to tend, instruct, and feed the sheep. False prophets, false teachers have posed a threat upon God's people since the very beginning. Seductive heresies have constantly bombarded God's sheep in order to lure them away, entice them away from His fold. But there is good news. Listen to this. No matter how seductive, no matter how enticing, how powerful, and how forceful false teachers in their error may be, they will never pull the elect away from God. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. The church, God's people, will endure till the end. Jesus said such deception is coming that even if we're so, it could fool the very elect. But it's just that, if it were possible. But in these words, God has promised not to allow His sheep, His elect, the church, to fall away. If man was left to himself, he certainly would apostatize, fall away. But this verse reveals a promise that God will not allow it to be so. He has marked out His people, and they will endure. They will persevere. They will remain. They are sealed until the day of redemption. We were marked by God in eternity past, and we would be kept by His grace so that we would endure and be brought into His presence. God's glorious power and salvation is revealed in His preservation of the saint. We all love the doctrine, the perseverance of the saint. But in reality, we know it to be so because the saint perseveres, because God preserves them. Christ perseveres. We are kept by Him. So in studying this text, John 10, 1 through 5, the preservation of the sheep is at the very heart of these first five verses. There are serious threats and dangers that loom against God's sheep, but ultimately the good shepherd prevails in keeping his sheep secure because of his constant care and provision for the sheep. Preservation, perseverance, meaning bringing them home to pasture, assuring their salvation, that their journey at the end of their life would end with God in heaven. We will notice in the text what he does to assure the preservation of his sheep. But first, I want us to divide this text into two sections. And the first section, we will look at a warning. In considering the preservation of the perseverance of God's people, first, we need to heed a warning. As God preserves, this does not eliminate the sheep's striving to persevere. It's kind of like, again, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man collide. God preserves us. He assures our preservation. He perseveres us. At the same time, His people are striving to persevere in faith. Number one, for the preservation of the sheep, we need to beware of false shepherds. We've already considered many texts throughout the Bible pointing to this, but where does it deal with it in the text? Beware of false shepherds. As God perseveres His people, our responsibility is to watch out for the wolves that are lurking to devour God's sheep. Verse 1, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber." That man is a thief and a robber. And Jesus' imagery, we are to notice here, representations. The sheep in this passage represent the believers, the elect, the church, God's people. They are the followers of the Good Shepherd. Who is the Good Shepherd? Jesus Christ. Some biblical commentators think that Jesus spoke here in this text of thieves and robbers to refer to false messiahs or the devil himself. But I think this comment in context is firing right at the religious leadership. These religious leaders were viewed as the clergy of the day, the self-appointed shepherds of Israel, their pastors. And they have showcased their falsehood by previously kicking out one of God's sheep from the synagogue. The blind man who had been given sight to see his need for the Messiah and believing in the Messiah. He is one of God's sheep. And they identify or show themselves to be false as they kick out one of God's sheep. The self-appointed shepherds of Israel, the pastors of the day. It is the false teachers, the religious leaders of Israel, who are the thieves and robbers. As you go on to reading this passage, you'll find it also to be pointing right at these individuals. But not only do these terms, thieves and robbers, represent the false teachers here in Jesus' context, but they also represent those who would continue to plague the church until the Lord's coming. There is the continual bombardment, as our Lord has promised, of false teaching upon the church. So the shepherd, Christ Jesus, the sheep, the elect of God, thieves and robbers, false teachers. And we notice that Jesus begins his instruction with a very common introduction. Truly, truly. These two words set together are to remind us of the seriousness of the situation. These two words, amen and amen, are not there to tell us that what Jesus is about to say is more important or more truthful than the other things that he has taught, that he has not introduced with verily, verily, or amen, amen, or truly, truly. But these two words set together calls his audience to attention, to consider a very alarming situation, a very alarming truth. It calls his audience to a sense of urgency. In this case, there is a serious threat to the survival of the sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold, by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. In the ancient day, they too had problems with thievery. In this context, the gatekeeper had to be watchful in the night for rustlers who would sneak in by climbing over the wall of the corral to get into the sheepfold to steal the sheep. Sheep were a very precious commodity in this day. These rustlers would steal and fleece a sheep for his benefit. They would not enter by the door because they were not the true shepherds of the sheep. They would have easily been identified by the gatekeeper as imposters. They were false thieves, robbers, to prey upon the sheep of other shepherds. And this imagery shows that God's sheep will be pursued by false shepherds, teachers, so to be devoured for their pleasure and benefit. Verily, verily, I say to you, watch out for the thieves and robbers, those who sneak in, who do not come in by way of the door, but climb over the wall to sneak in and fleece the sheep. You know, God's Word makes many promises. And we usually like to focus on the great promises of Scripture. What God has accomplished for us and what is in store for us. There are wonderful and many promises throughout Scripture that we get excited about. However, there are some promises in Scripture that make us uncomfortable. And God's Word promises us that until the coming again of our Lord, there will be the ongoing threat of false shepherds. While particularly emphasized in all the epistles of the New Testament, every New Testament book warns against the continual attack from false teachers. It plagued the early church as it threatens the church today. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Peter warned in his epistle, 2 Peter 2:1, "There will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Listen to the Apostle John in his epistle, 1 John 4, verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." You remember in Acts 20, verse 29, before his departure, Paul warned the Ephesian elders, quote, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Paul warns young Timothy through two epistles that bear the young elder's name of the constant threat looming upon the Ephesian church. Paul's prophecy would indeed come into play, would happen. Paul warns Timothy through strong instruction to study rightly, rightly handling the Word of God, teaching it accurately, correctly. He tells Timothy to persevere in doctrine, and in so doing, he would save both himself and his hearers. Paul told Timothy that in the last days people would not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they would accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. These two epistles and 11 other epistles, the largest body of work in the New Testament written by the hand of Paul, the majority of the canon, New Testament canon, Paul would spend his time, the ink, equipping the church to battle against damning heresies attempting to destroy the church. Very important. Why? Because the church is susceptible. So many of today's professing believers are weak and biblically illiterate, vulnerable to every spiritual malady. They are sickly because of the lack of spiritual immunity. There has not been a steady diet of healthy, sound instruction. At best, a lot of milk-based teaching going on. No meat, thus producing spiritually anemic Christians. So many have become sitting ducks for those who prey upon the church to lure congregations away from sound gospel instruction and living, searching out for churches that appeal to their fleshly appetites. Many are unwilling today to submit to sound pastoral authority and commit to doctrinal fidelity. So they bounce from church to church, finding teachers to suit their longings, to scratch their ears and tell them what they want to hear. It is a horrifying reality. Strong delusion continues to eat away at the church culture. Satan, disguising himself as an angel of light, introducing teachings that are so damnable and seductive. He has done and will continue to do a masterful job at pulling many away from the truth. Strong delusion bombards and many swallow it up, dooming themselves to perish. Beware of false teachers. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold, by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. He's coming to prey upon God's sheep. But the glorious truth, as I said before, the glorious and comforting truth is that God will preserve his people from this threat. He will assure the arrival of his sheep into his kingdom. He is sovereign from beginning to end. In his sheep's salvation, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day of redemption. So the first portion of this text, the first verse, challenges us to beware of false teachers. But the next portion of this text, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, give us some very comforting instruction about how the Lord will preserve his sheep even from the horrible threat of false teaching. So the second portion of our text deals with being comforted. Be comforted by the provision of the shepherd. Be comforted by the provision of the shepherd. Look at verse 2. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When morning came, the shepherds who brought their sheep to the large corral were easily identified by the evening gatekeeper. They had compensated the gatekeeper, and they had done this so often, the gatekeeper was very familiar with the shepherds there in that communal corral. He would gladly allow them through the door and enter into the fold of sheep to collect their livestock. So the imagery here should be clear to us. The shepherd enters by the large gate, the door. He is recognized by the gatekeeper and allowed in. And he goes in to collect his sheep. And Jesus uses this metaphor, this situation, to illustrate for us three provisions, very quickly. Three provisions he gives to assure the safety, security, salvation of his sheep. Number one, the first provision. This ought to comfort us. The sheep are given ears to hear. They are given ears to hear. Notice Jesus says in verse 3, to him the gatekeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. Remember, as the shepherd was allowed into the public corral, many different sheep of different shepherds were mixed together with his. And so to get his sheep separated from the rest, he would begin to call out in his own unique way to the sheep. The sheep would hear the voice of their shepherd, and they would come to him. Now, this is very interesting in my study of this situation. This is interesting because, as has already been said, sheep are terribly stupid animals. Philip Keller writes in his book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. He describes in that book the stupidity of sheep. Listen to this. He writes, quote, that among the animal kingdom, sheep seem to have come out on the short end of the stick. They have no concept of danger. They will walk right by packs of wolves to get to forage. They are also given to listless wandering. No concept of direction or familiarity with landscape. They are completely oblivious to the danger. As already been said, they will walk right over the edge of cliffs. Keller records accounts of sheep known to walk right into open fire. He notes how shepherds will describe sheep being both timid and stubborn. Quote, they can be frightened by the most ridiculous things, though at other times nothing can move them. They are absolutely defenseless, he says as well. There is no way a sheep can defend itself. Keller writes of sheep being what shepherds call, quote, cast down. It is where a sheep cannot regain its feet. He writes again, quote, even the largest, fattest, strongest, and sometimes healthiest sheep can become cast down and become a casualty. The way it happens is like this. A heavy, fat, or long-fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some little hollow or depression in the ground. It may roll on its side slightly to stretch out and relax. And suddenly the center of gravity in the body shifts so that it turns back on its back far enough to where the feet no longer touch the ground. And then it begins to feel a sense of panic. It'll start to paw frantically. And frequently this only makes things worse. It becomes disoriented and oblivious to the fact that a very slight shift to the right or the left will help put it back on its feet. Instead, it will lie there paralyzed in fear, either to be helped by a shepherd or eventually come to its senses and get up, or even perhaps lie there and starve to death. End quote. You know, there is no better or more appropriate animal on earth God uses to describe us. Stupid sheep. We are helpless, defenseless, and yes, I said it, stupid. How's that for your self-esteem this afternoon? But the great thing about this text is that though sheep, God's sheep, are stupid and defenseless, they know His voice. While being endowed with tremendous stupidity, their stupidity does not prevent them from identifying the voice of their shepherd. You see, sheep knew their master due to the familiarity of the tone and manner in which he called them. So familiar they were with the voice of their master, their stupidity did not impair their recognition of him. That's what Jesus says, quote, the sheep follow him for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him for they do not know the voice of strangers. I read on, Philip Keller has another book called A Shepherd Looks at the Good Shepherd and His Sheep. And he writes in this book, quote, the relationship which rapidly develops between a shepherd and the sheep under his care is to a definite degree dependent upon the use of the shepherd's voice. Sheep quickly become accustomed to their owner's particular voice. They are acquainted with its unique tone. They know its peculiar sounds and inflections. They can distinguish it from that of any other person. If a stranger should come in among them, they would not recognize nor respond to his voice in the same way they would to that of their shepherd. Even if a visitor should use the same words and phrases as that of the rightful owner, they would not react in the same way. It is a case of becoming actually conditioned to the familiar nuances and personal accent of their shepherd's call. End quote. Intrigued by how this works, I read that sometimes travelers will go to the Middle East and they have been known to pay a shepherd to exchange clothing with him and then try to call his sheep. But the sheep do not come because the sheep only recognize the voice they know. Though they are very stupid, they know the voice of their master. Jesus uses this brilliantly in this text. The elect of God have been given an ability that spares them from destruction. What is that ability? They are given the ability to hear the voice of God. Keep in mind, hearing the voice of God in this passage is not referring to a believer's hearing the audible voice of God. Listen carefully. This refers to an internal compulsion granted by the Spirit of God that enables the believer to discern, know, and respond to the truth of God. It is not given to everyone, but to the elect. Thus the context. We are dealing with the sheep's vulnerability. There are strangers, Jesus uses in this text, strangers, strange voices, false teachers, false precepts, error. And they will prey upon the sheep. They will attempt to deceive, entice, and lure the sheep away. But the sheep of God do not follow that voice. Only the voice of Christ. How is it that certain sheep hear and follow His voice while others do not? The Bible teaches that He preemptively strikes the heart in order that His people, who are His people, those determined in eternity past before the foundation of the world, go back and read Ephesians. He preemptively strikes their heart so that when the time comes that God calls, their ears are open and they hear and they identify, they know. While the sheep could physically hear the voice of a shepherd, it is only their shepherd they would respond to accordingly. So Christ's sheep, the elect, are given ears to hear and hearts to obey. There are other texts that back this up. A number of texts. I'll give you a couple. Jesus said to his disciples, listen to this. Mark chapter 4, verse 11. To you, you the disciple, it has been granted for you to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for those on the outside, everything is in parables. Why? Jesus says, so that they may indeed see but not perceive. They may indeed hear but not understand. They do not hear because they have not been given ears to hear. But to you, it has been granted to hear, respond, know, understand the secrets of the kingdom of God. But to those on the outside, everything remains in parables, lest they should see and perceive, hear and understand, turn and be forgiven. But they do not. It's not granted to them. Tough truth. But yet this is how Jesus describes it. And when the disciples were asked by Jesus, you remember this, who do you say that I am? It was Peter who said to the Lord, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember how Jesus responded to that? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't put this together on your own. You didn't connect the dots. Yay, go Peter. No. You only came to this truth. Why? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Do not boast in your ability to put everything together. It has been granted to you to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. My sheep hear my voice. And when a stranger comes, they do not follow. For they know his voice. They know his truth. Here's the whole point of the passage. A sweet promise and comforting promise. How wonderful is this? According to this text, according to the words of Jesus, false teachers will not prevail over God's elect because God's people have been granted the ability to hear their master. This comforting promise, listen, be careful. This comforting promise does not exclude the need to warn believers against deceitful teachers because they can and do some serious danger even to the sheep or damage. How many of us can testify of being led astray by some terribly false and inaccurate doctrine in our past? And though it has happened in our past, that does not mean we've been there, done that, that we are preserved the rest of our lives from being negatively impacted by damaging doctrine. We certainly remain vulnerable, but ultimately, the sweet promise of the Scripture, ultimately, God's people will not fall away because of false teachers, because he has enabled them to recognize his voice, i.e., the truth. Not some voice-like sound resonating in our eardrums, but the ability to discern and follow the pure truth of God's gospel. Jesus gives his sheep eyes to see, or eyes to hear, eyes to see, ears to hear, so that they may discern and understand truth. Again, be careful. It is not that the elect sit dormantly by as God by osmosis simply injects truth into us without any effort on our own. God has ordained that through the study and labor in his word, the elect will develop discernment, mature in his truth, while he sovereignly oversees and assures their sanctification process. Again, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it into the day of redemption. God grants as his elect labor. Never does the gospel encourage sloth and inactivity of the saint. Sloth and inactivity, the gospel reveals, sloth and inactivity reveal unbelief. Labor and study reveal belief. Here's another relevant question to our passage. What is the ultimate purpose of false teachers? The text leads us to consider this question. If God has the elect, has his elect, which he does, if God sovereignly assures their perseverance in salvation, which he does, why then the existence and deception through false teachers? Twofold purpose. Number one, the first is to aid in the maturity of the saint, that God would use heresy and set it against his truth to aid the believer's ability to discern truth from error. For God's people to use his word like the Bereans in Acts 17:11 to search the scripture to see if such assertions you hear made by teachers are in fact sound. Secondly, God in his sovereignty would use false teachers, their error, to identify his own and to separate his sheep. Jude 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saint. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. Listen to this. Who long ago were designated, set apart for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Set apart, designated for this condemnation. Listen to Paul in Corinthians as he rebuked his congregation for divisiveness. He briefly, listen to this, he briefly refers to the necessity of divisiveness. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 18. He writes to them, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be divisions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Paul reminds them of this paradox. That is, divisiveness, to a degree, was necessary for the Corinthian church so to prove who was genuine and who was not. Here's the paradox. We are to strive, make every effort to rid the church of division. However, division at the same time is necessary to help discern wheat from tare, believer from unbeliever, truth from error. False teaching is a way to help the church separate true from false. Listen to this. John wrote in his epistle about the lack of perseverance of some in his flock. 1 John 2:19. You know this text. He writes, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be revealed that they were not of us." False teaching is the means whereby God would use to draw away those who are attempting to mix with His flock. It can have a purifying effect. Division can. At the same time, we're to rid the church of any sort of divisiveness. That's interesting, but yet we see these texts showing the purpose, God and His sovereignty, the purpose of allowing such to exist. But we need a humility check here. Humility check. There's something else here, lest we pridefully bask in our invincibility and we develop a false confidence. Anytime we consider God's preservation of the saint, beware of a deceitful heart that may even reside within you. Be warned. While you at this very moment are persevering in truth, you have not yet persevered to the end. We do not fall from grace, but those who persevere to the end shall be saved. We do not earn or keep salvation through perseverance, but it is through perseverance that we reveal we have been saved, marked, set apart. This is a doctrine that promotes accountability. Accountability to doctrinal and practical fidelity. And one method used to prove who is in the fold of God and who is not is through the enticement, the luring away through false teaching. Who does it draw away and who resists? We may for a while dwell in the camp of that which is sound, but then one day be drawn away by such a demonic doctrine that has a form of godliness, but the end thereof is destruction. And this drawing away and remaining therein simply reveals that we have never been of the fold of God. For if we have belonged, we would have remained. And the voice of Christ would have drawn us away from that which would cause us to perish. When a strange voice comes to entice and lure us away, ultimately the voice of Christ prevails so that we're kept in the stead of God. We will ultimately flee strange teaching to persevere in the truth. But what of those who are enticed and drawn away, bounced around by every wind and wave of teaching to end up denying the gospel of Christ and remaining therein? We simply, all of us have at one time or another, simply tried to comfort our conscience by slapping the title on someone as a backslidden Christian. Oh, they're okay. They're just in a bit of a rut right now. While we may so easily let them off the hook, the Bible does not do so. If they continue to walk in darkness and rebellion, faithlessness, neglecting the truth of God, seemingly no voice drawing them away, harassing their conscience to spare their soul, could it be that their soul remains in a horrible condition? So to the sheep, the voice of Christ, this internal, compelling, sanctifying voice creates a magnetic effect in our souls to the truth, which preserves the saint. Paul told Timothy, persist in sound doctrine. In so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. My sheep hear my voice. We are preserved because we are enabled to hear, mark, identify truth. At the same time, we're studying, laboring, internalizing, feasting from the Word of God to build up our spiritual immunity so that we may ward off and identify that which can damn our souls. Watch out for the thief and the robber who climbs in. Work and labor to identify them, but at the same time, be comforted because the Lord has given you ears to hear. My sheep know my voice. Are you following the sound truth of God's Word? We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Second provision He gives is that He cares for His sheep. Notice the text says He calls them by name. Now, where do I get caring out of that? What does this mean? Is it that though we have been given names by our parents, earthly names, Christ gives us new heavenly names? Like my earthly name may be Mo, Larry, or Curly, but my heavenly name is Michael, Gabriel, or Angel Wing, or something ludicrous. You chuckle at that, but there are some religious groups who believe such and give out new names to their congregants, their heavenly names, because they abuse such passages like this. What does this text mean? Is He giving us new names? Is it that our Lord knows that we have an earthly name, but there is His name He gives? What does this mean? What this means is that our Lord knows us in the most profound way. A lot of times a name, particularly in the Old Testament, was given to someone because it revealed their character, like Jacob. Jacob in the Hebrew, heel grasper, deceiver, identified his character. He knows us in the most profound ways. He knows us intimately. He knows us inside and out. He knows our past. He knows our failures. He knows our hurts. He knows our present and our unrealized longings. He knows our idiosyncrasies. A shepherd would have known his sheep very, very well. The idea of giving sheep a name reflects knowledge and closeness with his sheep. He knew his sheep so well, perhaps he would give them a name. Shepherds were known to give them a name in relation to the sheep's behavior and the way it looked. As he looked over his flock, well, there goes Sneaky. I always got to keep an extra eye on Sneaky because he's prone to wander off and to get in trouble. He looks over to the right side of the flock and he says, well, there goes Hefty. You got to watch him. He's prone to wander off and to get into trouble, but he is extra slow and lazy. A prime target, an easy target for a predator. And there goes Wooly. Got to watch her because a thief could get a hefty price from her fleece. He keeps an eye on them. He knows them. He's close with them. He identifies them. He gives them a name because of knowledge of their character and the behavior. Our Lord keeps a watchful eye on His sheep. There goes Joe. He's one of my own, but my, how he's prone to wander. He's prone to murmur. He's prone to worry. Easily aggravated. I know him. Sometimes I have to discipline him to teach him, but a lot of times I don't want to put more on him than he can bear, so I make provisions to keep him from stumbling. But when temptation comes, I always provide for him a way out. I watch him. Because he's prone to do these things. Our Lord has an attentive eye. He's called us. And as a shepherd gives his sheep a name, our Lord knows us in the most profound ways. And he makes provisions for us. He cares. Know this. If anything, be comforted by this. As you follow the Lord and as you trust in Christ and His promises, He has a watchful eye on you. And though you're going through a time of hardship, He's with you. He watches you. We sing, as His eye is on a sparrow. The Bible teaches us that He's attentive to every small hop of a sparrow. And just as He's attentive to the smallest of hops, to the smallest of birds, how much more is He watchful and caring to His sheep? So He gives us ears to hear. He cares for us. And third, another provision, He goes before them. He goes before his sheep. Notice again in verse 3. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. He goes before them. You know, after the shepherd would go into the public corral to call out his sheep from the rest of the flocks, he would then lead them out to the grassy hillsides for pasture. This imagery reveals to us the provision of God's leadership. Verse 4, it says, when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. In the Near East, the shepherd went ahead of his flock to be alerted to any potential dangers, making sure the trail was safe and passable. And he would lead his sheep to feed in the pastures previously scouted. He goes before them. The author of Hebrews teaches this truth so powerfully. I love Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Listen to what it says. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. There are a couple of words here that stand out to us in the Greek. Founder comes from the Greek word archegos. It is literally translated pioneer. One translator says it this way. He has blazed the trail for us. Another word, which is translated looking to Jesus, also is rendered, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. The idea of looking to Jesus or fixing our eyes upon him conveys the idea that he is before us. So it is consistent with the context of the passage, the archegos, the founder, the pioneer, the one who goes before us. Let us fix our eyes on him and follow him as we run the race of faith with endurance. I've shared this with you before. I remember as a kid my dad teaching me to hunt. And particularly in the mountains of East Kentucky, there were a lot of barriers, I would say. Briar thickets, as there would be anywhere. But going up a mountain through a briar thicket, through sage grass, was terribly difficult. But to get to the sweet spots to hunt, Dad would take me to these places, but he would oftentimes carry me, but there were certain times that he would set me down and he would tell me to walk behind him. And he would beat down the briar thickets and the sage grass as we would march up that mountain so that I could walk through a clear path. Marking any danger or potential missteps that could harm me, he made the trail easy for me to tread. Here Jesus, the shepherd, leads out his sheep, going before them as the pioneer of our faith, the archegos, the founder and pioneer, perfecter, marking danger, showing the path. And he would call us, calls us, and we listen and we follow. Why? Because Jesus preserves his sheep. He gives us ears to hear him. We recognize his truth, his voice. He knows us intimately as he cares for us. He knows our weak spots, our vulnerabilities. His provisions for us often tend to save us from the enemy's attack on our weakest moments and vulnerabilities. He proves it as he leads us, keeping us from the dangers that are before us, keeping us from being devoured by any ravenous wolf. These three things, he assures the survival of his sheep. Our perseverance in light of the constant attack as we read on through this chapter of false teachers. No one, no damning doctrine will pluck us from his hand, snatch us out of the fold of God, will entice and lure us away so that we would fall away. He is sovereign and he supervises. We are secure. False teachers are on the prowl. They are deceived and continually being deceived. And you know, it is not that they have dedicated themselves or set themselves against God so as they teach their damning doctrines with hatred of God in their hearts. The scary thing is that like the Pharisees, many false teachers are thinking that through their teaching, they're doing a service to God, teaching sincerely what they believe. So they sincerely proclaim perversions of the truth while thinking they're serving God. They are ignorant to being vessels used by the enemy to deceive and entice people away from the truth. And in the grand scheme, their work proves, as God uses it, ultimately proving who belongs to God and who does not. So, what are some things, quickly, what are some things we should have in mind lest we find ourselves being deceived and following the voice of strangers? Again, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man collide. God assures our perseverance as we are to work to persevere. God is faithful, and His preserving us is proven by our striving to persevere. Three things. Everything comes in three. Proving through perseverance, there are three things quickly I want to give you to help you as we strive to persevere. Number one, very simple command, very simple instruction, study faithfully. Beware of false teachers, keeping from being lured and enticed away. Study faithfully. As I said earlier, God's truth does not come through osmosis or by osmosis. We sit back and God simply inserts. He converts us. He does so by giving us this desire and ability to obey, internalize, apply truth. Sloth reveals unbelief. Studying shows a hunger for truth. Discernment, which we need, comes through the ministry of God's Spirit, through the studying of His Word. A believer disconnected, listen, a believer disconnected from the study, the faithful study of God's Word, was foreign to the early New Testament church. It'll be foreign to us today. Paul tells Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy, keep a close watch on the teaching and your life. Persist or persevere in this, for by so doing you will save, you will persevere both yourself and your hearers. Study faithfully. Hebrews 4:13-14, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment to distinguish good from evil. In that passage, the author of Hebrews was warning his congregation about apostasy, falling away, being lured away by damning doctrines. He says, many of you ought to be teachers by now, but you have become sluggish in the ears. Faithful instruction is no longer desired. You want appetites fed through remedial teaching or perhaps entertainment. You go through many congregations today and you start to teach the rich, deep, meaty truths of God's Word, you get a bad case of colic in the congregation. They resist it. We don't want that doctrine. We just want love and stuff. Study faithfully. Persevere. In the preservation of the sheep, God sovereignly assures it. At the same time, we faithfully strive, and it comes through faithful study. Secondly, attend regularly. Attend regularly. It does matter what church you attend. And I'm not speaking of Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist here. I'm speaking of obeying what God has commanded for His sheep. First, He commands us to love what He loves. What does He love? He loves the church. He loved the church so much He gave His life for it. He commands us to love it. As He says to the author of Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? The local church has given us the duty to worship Christ here on earth. It is our first, foremost, primary duty to worship Christ, to glorify Him, and say to the world, behold our God. While we ourselves study His Word privately, we are also commanded to do so corporately. This is why He has appointed under-shepherds, elders, to lead, guide, and direct God's people in truth. Yes, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but He has ordained the church with its leadership to carry out this ministry. So in obedience to His command, we must seek out a fellowship that rightly handles the Word of God and submit to it for further instruction. Listen to me, to isolate, withdraw, this kind of Lone Ranger Christianity was also foreign to the early New Testament church. So many do this today. They forsake the corporate responsibility to worship. If you're forsaking corporate worship, you are in rebellion. Why is it so important, besides the corporate expression of worship, the means whereby God has ordained to preserve and propagate His truth here on earth is through the local church. Through worship and instruction, we proclaim it, we defend it, we come together, hold one another accountable as iron sharpens iron, to love one another, teach one another. It is used to edify the saint, to build you up, to give you health so that you will not be susceptible to every heretical malady that preys upon God's people. Listen to me. Being under faithful shepherds and sound fellowship helps you sift through the many teachings that has found your ear. Your elders are not infallible, but they have been given to you and appointed to you as shepherds who keep watch over your soul as men who must give an account. Therefore, submit to them so that their ministry would be a joy and not a burden. But so many come after faithful shepherds, men who proclaim God's word and absolutely give them a hard time, for lack of a better word. If you cannot trust them to help guide you into truth, you need to find leadership that you can trust and aid you. This is the means whereby God is used to propagate and preserve truth. And this is what He has appointed through the local church. And when you find a church, you submit to it, support it, and follow them. This requires discernment. Which brings us to the next point. Study faithfully, attend regularly, and discern purposefully. Discern purposefully. What's the purpose of discernment? The Apostle Paul says it better than I do. Romans 16 and 17. Listen to this. It's there in your notes. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out. Your text may say, mark. Mark them. Who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. And second command, avoid them. Mark them and avoid them. The command to mark them, watch out, is also rendered identify. Now listen, this is not a call for a search and destroy mission. It is a call to discernment. When you encounter a teacher that instructs something that is contrary to the gospel of Christ, according to Paul, according to the Word of God, according to Jesus in this illustration, you are to flee from them. You mark them and you avoid them. With a great sense of urgency, Paul warns here in Romans this congregation to the serious threat imposed by false teaching. It is a big deal. Why? Because such teaching that infects the church will shipwreck the faith. That is, to draw and entice one away from that which is sound, that which will land one squarely right in the midst of hell. He says, mark them. So that you will remember the person and identify any other instruction that resembles it. Mark it, flag it, and also warn your brothers and sisters. Do your best to warn and avoid them. But we are so uncomfortable today to call it out. Why? Because we live in this overly sensitive, mamby-pamby culture. We're deathly afraid of offense. Giving ear to such was absolutely foreign to the New Testament faithful. When it came to doctrines that could shipwreck souls, faithful shepherds called it out and warned them. Listen to John's epistle, 2 John verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Discern with a purpose. Preservation. Perseverance. Now listen to me. Humility check. It is not my desire that this instruction comes across arrogantly, like I have everything correct, and you should avoid everyone who does not teach like Pastor Joe. There are many who will tell you you need to avoid Pastor Joe. He's one that will lead you down such a road. And with fear and trembling, I pray that I will stick closely and study God's Word, lest that accusation be true. There are many other sound teachers, and even sound teachers who do not, believe it or not, do not hold to everything that I do. And as Christians, we must have unity. I didn't say uniformity. Uniformity on all doctrinal positions. But I appeal to you to practice Christian, what some would say Christian censorship, Christian discernment, that you weigh everything taught by the ultimate standard of the Word of God. And you coming across someone who is not sound, you mark them and avoid them. And I'm speaking of teachers, theologians, who clearly pervert the gospel of Christ. We have many different viewpoints on secondary topics. And when it comes to the non-negotiables, there's where we draw the line. What are the non-negotiables? The Trinity, the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of the Word of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ, sacrificial death, atonement, resurrection of Christ, the deity and humanity of Christ, the ascension, His return, the judgment, heaven, hell, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, repentance, faith. When you start to meddle within these doctrines, you're beginning to tread on some damnable ground, which makes the previous two all the more important. Study faithfully. Attend regularly so that you may discern purposefully. Because there are robbers and thieves who are climbing over the wall, slithering and sliding their way right into the congregation to lure and entice away the Good Shepherd has promised to preserve us. How do we know that He is preserving us? We are persevering and doing all that we can to resist and remain faithful. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we only love You because You first loved us. We only persevere because You preserve us. We only hear You because You have enabled us to hear. We only survive because You care. Father, we're only able to journey because You lead us. Father, I pray that it is Your glory that is achieved here today. That we walk away, as I said earlier, not, wow, what a great sermon, what a great preacher, what a loving congregation, but what a great God. What a faithful God. What a glorious Christ. I pray that through the preaching of this word that we have been drawn closer to Him, knowing Him better, convicted to follow Him more obediently. Again, hide Your people from any folly that I've spoken. Guide us as we continue to go through this wonderful gospel, the gospel of John. Thank You for this church. Thank You for the faithful who have come here today. I pray that they are encouraged, edified, corrected, and that You are glorified in all that we've done. In Christ's name, God's people said, Amen.